This. We're going to continue our study in the book of Genesis, book of beginnings, where God reveals the outset of His great plan for the for life, the universe, and everything. We're looking, we've come to Genesis chapter 32, and tonight we're going to pick up in this story, the story of Jacob. Remember, Jacob has been living in a far-off land. He left the home of his father after he had deceived his brother and taken the birthright. He left his home and went to Haran and there lived with his uncle. He's been living with his uncle for 20 years. And in the process of this time, he's actually married two wives. They're sisters, actually. They've had, between these two wives and their maids, there's been 11 kids added to his household. So he's got 11 kids now. 11 sons, anyway, more than just 11 kids, because we know he's got a daughter, Dinah, for sure. And he's been very prosperous while he's been living out there, even though he's been working for his uncle all this time. And time has come where he's decided it's time to go back home. God spoke to him and revealed to him he needed to head on back to the family plantation, because, of course, that's where God's plan was going to be unfolding for him. God is in the process. See, this is the book of beginnings, so it's telling us the origins and the beginnings of the nation of Israel. Israel that we actually see there today has its origins here. And this is all part of God's plan. So he wants to make sure that Jacob is going to get back to that particular land, because his plan is going to be unfolding through there. And it's through this nation that God's going to be bringing his Messiah, is going to undo all that happened in the fall that we read about at the beginning. So tonight, we're going to be picking up here. We're coming to a real turning point because he's left Haran. He's finally worked it out with Laban, and there was a big ruckus over that. Laban chased him as he was trying to leave and tried to persuade him not to go. But of course, he was going to go, and they cut a covenant with each other to have a mutual peace between each other. So when we pick up, we're going to find that Jacob's on his way back home. He's on his way back to the land of his father, the land of Abraham and Isaac and all of those who were the patriarchs before him. And this is really going to be a turning point for Jacob in our story tonight. Everything's going to sharply change for this man. It's changed for him already. He had a dream out in the desert on his way to Haran where God revealed to him the importance of the land that he was on, showed him a ladder that stretched from heaven down to earth, and angels descending and ascending. And God made a promise, I'm going to be with you. You continue on in this plan, I'm going to be with you as you do it. And so he's heading back home, and he's nervous because when he left home, his brother Esau had threatened to kill him. His brother Esau took a hit out on his life. He was so angry at what Jacob had done by deceiving him and taking off with the birthright and everything. So he was determined, my goal in life is to kill my little brother. And of course, it was only his little brother by like nanoseconds because they were twins. But still, that's just kind of a normal big brother kind of thing. I'm going to kill my little brother. But the idea was that he was going to take him out. And Jacob, of course, hadn't gotten any emails from back home. Nobody had called or anything like that, mostly because that hadn't been invented yet. So he doesn't know what's been going on back home. He has no idea how his brother feels about him. And he's heading back. He's heading back to the place of his birth, and it's 20 years later. When his mom had sent him away back in chapter 27, she said, just go for a couple days, stay with your uncle, and then I'll call you. I'll get word to you and send back for you. And well, it's been 20 years, and he hadn't heard from mom. So let's pick up here. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 as we begin this tonight. It says, so Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. It's a puzzling little couple verses there as he's going on. Here, the last thing we saw, Jacob's taking off. He's heading back home. He's got the fam. He's got all his possessions. He's got everything he needs. He's taking off for the land of his dad. And then it says here, he met with angels of God. There's very little information about this. We don't know exactly, what transpired here. Moses, who wrote this, doesn't really give us any details about it. He just says that he met angels or he saw angels. So we don't know what all that entailed, whether they appeared to him like they appeared to Abraham as men who spoke to him or what. We just have no idea. It's best just to leave it as it is. I don't know. It's just a little puzzling area here. But he gives the name of this place. He names it based on the fact that he met up with these angels. And the name that he gives it means two camps. And what we derive from that is that Jacob is beginning to realize now, Jacob is not on his own. This is not just Jacob and his family making their camp and getting settled in. There are two camps here. There's Jacob and all that he can see presently that's with him, and there's another camp. There's a camp of the living God. There is a camp of angels where they're with him, as God had promised him before. No matter how you slice this, no matter how you interpret this, what he's doing here, it's vital to recognize and realize that this is God's fulfillment of his promise to Jacob when he said, I'm going to be with you. You're going to make this trip. You're going to go do all these things, but I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to hang with you, and I'm going to be there to protect you and provide for you, and I'm going to make a nation out of you. And so this is a fulfillment of this. When he sees these angels here, I'm sure he was remembering that. Yeah, this is what God said he was going to do. Here's angels here. This is a holy place. He's probably remembering back to that dream he had at the ladder of angels going up and down it. And he was saying, you know, this is the dwelling place of God, and I didn't know it. And so now here he is, and he's seeing these angels again. And so I'm sure he's thinking, man, this is great. There are angels here. I'm not by myself. There are two camps here. There's my family's camp, but there's God's family's camp. And we're joined together as we undertake all this. So that's a very cool thing for him. Let's read verses 3 through 6 then. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you with 400 men with him. All right, let me stop right there. You notice how different Jacob is as he's even approaching this? You know, you realize this is a very humble Jacob all of a sudden. You know, he's sending word to his brother saying, oh, my lord, you know, Esau, he's the one who stole the rights of the firstborn from him. And so he's, you know, he's now referring to him as lord. He's referring to himself as your humble servant. I'm here just to hang with you, bro. I've missed you, man. This is great. And he sends word to him. He gives him a kind of a rundown of all of his inventory of stuff. Hey, I got oxen. I got, you know, men and maid servants. I got all this stuff. Isn't this great? I really don't believe he's doing that to brag to his brother, although I'm sure that was a temptation. But I really think there was a practical reason for him to tell him all these details of all this stuff that he had, because he's wanting to get across to his brother that, listen, you don't have anything to fear from me. I'm not coming back here to take over my dad's place, or I'm not coming back here to do any of these things that you were concerned about me about before, you know, the way I was trying to usurp things. He said, I'm coming back as a rich man. I've got all the stuff that I need. I'm satisfied with what I have. I'm content. So what he's trying to get across there is, I got stuff. So he's hoping that's going to satisfy his brother. And of course, when the messengers get back to him, they say, listen, yeah, we talked to your brother, and he's on his way out to meet you, and he's got, you know, a whole caravan of Humvees loaded down with 400 guys, and they're coming to meet you. And there's no way you're going to interpret that other than that this is hostile. I mean, he's coming out to meet you with 400 men. I mean, that doesn't, you know, you don't imagine 400 guys with posies in their hands coming out to meet, oh, we're here, we're happy. He's immediately thinking that he's ready to get, you know, stomped on because his brother found out he's back, and so, hey, I finally get to kill my little brother. So he's pretty stressed out, and it looks like a hostile move. So he immediately goes into action, verses 7 to 12. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant, for I've crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, surely I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. All right, we'll stop there. Jacob, you know, the way I see this and the way most commentators see this is that even though Jacob has just had this amazing encounter with angels out in the desert. On hearing this news that his brother's coming with a column of 400 guys ready to wreak whatever havoc he can imagine in his mind they're going to do, he immediately kind of scrambles back into his old way and old habit of scheming and trying to get things done. He immediately starts devising plans in his flesh that he can try to take control of the situation and work something out. So he goes to worst case scenario. Okay, he's going to come in, he's going to attack. So if I split us up into two groups, at least one of the groups will escape, and hopefully that'll be the group that I'm with, and we'll be able to work this all out. And so it's almost a bit of ironic humor here that comes across, because here he's just had this encounter with angels. And he's just been in comforted by God. I'm with you. I told you I was going to be with you. Here's angels to prove that I'm with you. And then the first time that trouble starts to rear its ugly head, he begins scrambling around, making plans, worst case scenario tactics. I got to figure this out. Got to take control of the situation. And he says he's going to divide them into two companies. And even later, as he's praying, he says, two companies. And that word that he uses there is the exact same word that this place is named after. Two companies or two camps. So it's almost like a bit of ironic humor of saying, you know, yeah, there's two camps. There's me and there's God and we're all together. But as soon as trouble comes along, whoa, well, actually, it's just me and I got to split us into two and I got to get us a backdoor contingency plan to keep me safe because I have no idea what's going to happen. And the last thing in the world I can do is trust God at this moment. I mean, it's I think it's an interesting thing. It's an amazing thing how quick human beings are to forget what God does to encourage us and to remind us that He's there and to establish us in our ways. How quick we are to forget that He's in control of things and that He's working even in bad circumstances in order to perfect His will in our lives. And how quick we are to run around and try to get a hold of the situation and control it ourselves and fix it ourselves and make things work the way we think will work out best for us instead of having that kind of confidence that God's looking for in our lives. That confidence that says, no, you know, it's not just me that Esau would be coming out to meet. There's another camp here. There's a bigger camp. There's someone much more powerful than Esau could ever imagine. But it's cool because he does at least pray. He gets his senses back enough to pray. And the prayer that he prays here is actually really cool. And again, I'd say that it's indicative of how different Jacob is from the initial Jacob that we saw. There's still bigger changes coming to take place. But this prayer is beautiful. As you read it, you look at it, he's calling out to the God of his father. And it's also his own God because he references the promise. But he's calling out to him. And I like it because the way he prays this, he's not just saying, oh God, you know, get me out of this jam. I'm in a mess. You got to help me right away. No, like, you know, sometimes we do that. It's almost like that old cartoon, Mr. Wizard, get me out of here. And Jacob doesn't do that. Jacob's not trying to say, God, just get me out of this jam and, you know, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. No, what he does is he goes first and he starts talking about it. He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of all that you've done for me. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth. He's even thankful for the truth that he's been able to receive from God. That's a great pattern for us to use in prayers of supplication. He first comes to God with thanksgiving. I thank you for everything. You know, I thank you for the grace that's already here. Thank you for the way you've already shown me so many things. I thank you for the way you've led me to this point. And then he points out the problem. And, you know, as you well know, this guy's coming to kill me. Will you deliver me? Help me here. So he looks to God for his help, for his hope. And it's a good prayer. I mean, I got to say it's a good prayer. I'm not exactly sure, you know, what his actions were like preceding this prayer, but the prayer itself is good. He's basing his hope for deliverance from this particular circumstance not on his own wit or his own ability, but he's basing it on God's propositional promise that he gave him. He reminds the Lord of that promise. He says, Lord, this is what you said to me. You said you'd protect me. You said you'd make a great nation of me. And that can't work real well if I'm dead because my brother kills me. And so he's reminding the Lord of his word. And that's I'll tell you, there's nothing better than that when we're praying before the Lord to bring the scriptures to him. There's an awesome thing. We can pick up the Bible at any point. And, you know, obviously you can jump to the New Testament and say, well, yeah, I'm going to pray out of the Bible. And, oh, Judas went out and hanged himself. Wow, what a great prayer. Thank you, God. But you can go into the Psalms, you can go into different parts of the Word and pray those Psalms. Remind the Lord of His great promises to us. Psalm 91, He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I mean, there's promises in that, of God's providential protection of us and of His mercy towards us and the way He communes with us. There's beautiful things in the Word of God. You know, it's one of those things. As Americans, we have a tendency to want to always just, you know, pull out prayer like a credit card. Well, this is my magic get-me stuff, and Lord, I need this and I need that. But there's beauty in His Word. There's truth in His Word. And I'll tell you, God loves it when we pray His Word to Him. Remind Him of His promises. Not like He forgot, like, oh yeah, I forgot I said I was going to do that. But he's reminded, and we're putting it in the context of our own lives. This is what Your Word says, and I want this for my life, God. This is what You've promised us. And that's just, I guess, a little aside, really. And that's leading us up to verse 13. Let's read verses 13 to 21. So He lodged there that same night, and He took what came to His hand, or what He had received, in other words, from all of His labor there with Laban and all. He took what came to His hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And it's a whole bunch of livestock. And down in verse 16, then He delivered them to the hand of His servants, every drove by itself, and said to His servants, pass over before me, and put some distance between successive droves. And He commanded the first one, saying, when Esau, my brother, meets you, and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he's also behind us. So He commanded the second and the third, and all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. And afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. All right, now Jacob seems to kind of put a different plan in motion. It's not so much a defensive kind of thing like, oh yeah, we'll split up into two camps and we'll run away. And, you know, even if some of my servants and everybody gets slaughtered in this whole thing, at least I can sneak out the back door. It's a little more proactive than just a defensive posture. And what he does is he begins playing the role of the peacemaker here. And it's a good thing. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. And that's what we see evidenced here in Jacob's attempt. He's thinking, okay, Esau's coming. I'm going to send him a present. I know he's ticked with me. I know he's upset with me. And I know I did him wrong. I know I did deceive my brother. So I'm going to send him these presents. And it's pretty cool because when he's talking about sending him in successive droves, basically he's just talking about different sections of him going out. So what he's expecting is as Esau is heading in to kill his brother, you know, I'm going to get him. And all of a sudden he comes upon wave after wave of all these gifts of very valuable livestock. All this stuff, you know, this is currency in those days. So, I mean, he's sending him something that's very, very valuable at that point. And they're coming in waves. And so what he's hoping is by the time he gets to that last wave, he won't be quite as mad. He'll be thinking, well, you know what? You know, Jacob wasn't all that bad, actually. And he's got some nice stuff here, and now it's mine. And maybe I can get along with him after all. And so that was kind of his plan. He's setting that out, you know, trying to appease his brother, to make peace with him, to try to do all that he can do within his ability to make peace. You know, the New Testament talks about that. We're at odds with somebody. As much as lies within us, live at peace with everyone. As much as it's possible within our power to live in peace with one another, then that's our responsibility to do all that we can do. And that's kind of what Jacob is all about right here. Well, let's actually finish this off. We're coming to the most important part of this whole chapter. This is an astounding and life-changing moment for Jacob. We go from verse 22 to the end of the chapter, 32. And he rose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. That is, the man touched Jacob's hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. And Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you asked about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore to this day the children of Israel do not eat the muscle, that shank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. I'm sorry, the muscle that shrank, which is in the hip socket. Okay, blah, 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 blah. All right. Amazing event that takes place here. Lots of children's stories told about this, but it's a pinnacle moment for Jacob. It doesn't tell why he all of a sudden broke camp. You know, here he sent out these waves of presents, and he's prayed and all, and we don't know why he suddenly broke camp and started advancing toward Esau. I don't have any idea. We can only speculate. Maybe he was worried. Maybe he couldn't sleep anymore. You know, he's so distressed over the coming events, and he's just tired of rolling around in his sleeping bag. And so finally he just said, honey, get the kids. We're going to take off now. I can't wait around here. If we're going to face this, let's just face it. Let's go do it. Let's go take care of it. So he sent, you know, because they're crossing over the Jordan. They're heading towards Esau. They're heading towards the promised land. He's going to go on home. Maybe he was thinking in his mind, maybe we can slip around them to the side. Maybe Esau won't see us and we'll do a quick little end around and make it to the promised land and we'll be able to fortify there and be okay. Whatever his thinking was on that, for some reason he did that. And so he breaks camp and he sends his family, sends his wives and his servants, and he sends his children, and he sends all of his stuff over the river on the other side. And here's the picture of this man. He's all by himself, and he's standing out there waiting to go across as well. And just as he's getting ready to walk down to the bank to go across this little brook, all of a sudden in the nighttime, in the darkness, there's this shadowy figure. There's a guy standing in front of him. And he's thinking, well, what is this? You know, more than likely he was thinking, man, this is a robber. This is some kind of, you know, thug in the night just coming here to try to, you know, take my stuff or whatever. Maybe he tries to go around him, you know, and every time he moves, the guy moves with him. And he's moving on every side step that he takes. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the guy just lunges at him. And all of a sudden, the two of them are just rolling around in the dirt down on the bank of the river. And all night long, these guys are going at it, biting at the ankles and stuff, and just rolling and fighting and everything. What an amazing thing to happen to a guy who's just ready to go across a little brook. I mean, it's not that big of a deal. But it's an interesting thing. You know, who is this guy? Who's this man that stands there? The Bible, Moses refers to him as a man. But later on, even in this passage, we see he's referred to as God. And in Hosea chapter 12, we won't have to turn there, but Hosea chapter 12 recounts this, and it says that Jacob, as it's talking about how, you know, he was a usurper, and he wrestled with the angel of the Lord through the night. And so we see from those passages, from those other references there, that this is not just a man. This is not just some dude who's hanging out by the bank of the river. But he's something more than that. Now, some have said that this is just a dream that Jacob had, but there's no inference here that Jacob ever went to sleep. Some say it was a vision, but again, that would be an argument from silence, because there's nothing that ever indicates that he goes into a trance-like state or sees a vision, and usually that's indicated in the text. So I'm persuaded to believe that this was an actual event that really happened to him. And this man, who some say is an angel, I believe is actually the pre-incarnate Christ. We talk about the angel of the Lord appearing in the Old Testament. When the angel of the Lord appears in the Old Testament, by and large, it's a reference to what we term theologically as the pre-incarnate Christ. That is the Son of God. That is that representation of God coming to man in the form of a man, but not necessarily incarnate, where he's taken on flesh per se. But there is substance to him, and there is something there that you can touch and wrestle with and bite on as you're wrestling around in the mud with him. This was something that God did in revealing himself, God being a Trinity, you know, three in one. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. the son taking on the appearance of a man. It happens over and over again. We talked about that earlier on with Abraham, how we believe that was the pre-incarnate Christ there, revealing himself to Abraham. So in this case, that's what I believe this is, especially since it couldn't just be an angel, since Jacob is saying, I've seen God. You know, he's referencing this being as God, and this guy is there as a man. So let's just assume that I'm right on that. There's no way to know. I mean, honestly, there's really no way to know. We got our theological ducks in a row, and we can go through and say, yeah, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, but more than likely we'll get to heaven and go, wow, I was so off on that. But it doesn't matter at this point. This is what I believe. You can kind of research that yourself and determine what you think. But many, many scholars, conservative scholars, believe that this was the pre-incarnate Christ that Jacob was wrestling with. So here he is. He's wrestling with this guy, and I think this is really an interesting thing because it's a profound passage in so many ways. I mean, we could spend, I'm going to run out of time, but we could spend so much time just dealing with this and this event that takes place here for Jacob. Because you think about Jacob right now. Think about who this guy is. This guy has been on the run. This guy fell out with his brother 20 years ago. Way back in the past, he fell out with his brother, and he had to go off into exile. And now he's trying to return. He's trying to advance and make some progress in his life. And he's worried now because it looks like his brother is going to be blocking his advance and his ability to go on. This event that happened so long ago in his past is really, really primarily what has defined him as an individual right up to this point. This incident that he had with his brother, this issue that he's got with his brother. And so he's distressed. He's thinking, I got to get back home, and my brother is standing in my way, and things just aren't going right. And here he is. He's standing out there, this man, stripped of everything. He doesn't have his family with him. He doesn't have his stuff with him. He doesn't have anything around that normally a man wants to associate with himself in order to find some sense of identity. All he's got is this issue with his past. And suddenly, this man shows up, blocking his way. And what we realize from that is that it was not Esau who was prohibiting Jacob from going any further in his advance towards the promises of God. It wasn't Esau who was a great barrier for him at all. It was God. God was standing in his way. You'll notice in the text there, it doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with the man, but it was the other way around. The man wrestled with Jacob. Jacob was trying to cross the river, and this man, this pre-incarnate Christ, stood in his way and wrestled him to the ground to prevent him from going any further. He didn't want him going any further. He was wrestling with him. And when he saw that, you know, Jacob wasn't just going to be a pushover, but he was fighting with him, he kept on wrestling with him. It doesn't mean that, you know, Jacob was a lot more powerful than the pre-incarnate Christ. You know, if you're going to pick on someone in the celestial body, pick on the pre-incarnate Christ, because you can wrestle with him. That's not what it means at all. It means that God was looking at the fact that Jacob was wrestling with him. He wasn't just being discouraged by this, but he was pushing and fighting and kicking to get across here, kicking to get across that river, to get back to his homeland, the land of his promise, the place where he was meant to be. And God was preventing him. He is the great thwarter sometimes. And there's a real good reason why he was doing this, a profound reason why he was doing this with Jacob, wrestling around with him until finally he saw he wasn't going to give up. So he just touched the socket right there on his hip, and it went out. Pop! And oh man, you can just imagine the pain that was going through him, and it inhibited for him from being able to, it debilitated him. He couldn't fight with him anymore, couldn't effectively fight with him, he couldn't sidestep him and get around him anymore. All he could do at this point is cling to him. All he could do is hold on to him. And at that point, the sun is starting to come up, and he's saying, let go of me, because the day is about to break. I don't know exactly why he didn't want to be seen in the daylight, but maybe that's the way the pre-incarnate Christ was. He didn't want to come out. He's kind of like Batman. But he didn't want to be seen in the daytime, and so he's saying, let go of me. It's not like he couldn't get away, but he was pressing it even further. Let go of me. Go ahead. Just give up here, Jacob. And Jacob doesn't. Jacob clings to him. He's holding on to him. In the passage in Hosea, it says he was weeping, holding on to him. It got down to that point. He couldn't fight with God anymore. He couldn't sidestep God anymore. All he could do was just cling to him. All he could do was just hang on for dear life, weeping, saying, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. I need a blessing from you. I need your help. I need to find myself in you, in who you are. And, you know, I wasn't there, but in my mind's eye, I can just see the angel of the Lord smiling at that point. Because right here, right at this point, this guy with his socket, his leg out of socket and everything, laying there in agony and pain, clinging to Jesus, weeping, saying, I need a blessing. This is the man that Jesus wanted to find inside of Jacob. This was the one he was looking for to bring out before he was going to let him go across that river, before he was going to let him advance on into the promises that he'd given to him. This was the one who'd been hiding inside of Jacob all along that God had to wrestle out of him to bring to the surface to say, hey, you're bigger than what you've been. You're more than what you've perceived yourself to be. Oh, it's a profound incident in his life. Because here we have a guy separated from all that he had, separated from everything, from his family, from his stuff, his possessions, even separated from his land. All he had was this, to cling to God and find himself defined by God. To find himself defined by Him. All of the stuff that he'd been wrestling for all of his life was coming to nothing, was separated from him. You remember, that's how he started this whole mess. He'd been wrestling with his brother before. He'd been wrestling with Laban before. He'd been wrestling with his wives. He's been wrestling with everybody all through his life to find something that's going to provide for him the identity that he longed for, that satisfaction that he was looking for, that something that was going to fulfill that sense that there's something more to what this life is than what I've seen so far. And there, as a broken man laying on the banks of the River Jordan, clinging to Jesus, he finds who he really is supposed to be. Someone who's dependent on this God to bless him and to define his life for him. It's a profound moment. It's something that God has to do with each and every one of us at some point or another. And it's the funny thing about us as human beings is that oftentimes it's God who has to wrestle these things out of us. We have this tendency to go about our lives and we make our plans and we make our own determination as to how it's going to be, and we construct this magnificent identity that we want to project to the world, and we certainly want to believe somewhere in ourselves that that's who we are. God has to meet us along the way. He's the great thwarter because He loves us too much to let us live in that. He loves us too much to abandon us to that. And so He jumps out of the riverbanks of our lives and He wrestles us to the ground and He holds us down until we finally break, until we find ourselves debilitated by all of this. We're black and blue from fighting Him. And all we can do is say, I got to have Your blessing. I got to have my life focused and centered on who You are, because nothing else is it. Nothing else is working. Nothing else is providing for me what You can provide for me. And it's there, it's at those moments, God's smiling on us. Yeah, He's saying, that's exactly right. That's who I knew was inside of there. I just had to wrestle Him out. That's who I know who You are. And that's why it's so profound that God, as He's holding Him down there, He says, now tell me Your name. Do you think God didn't know what His name was? Tell me Your name, I forgot who You are. You're one of these people I made. No, He knew exactly who He was. He wanted Jacob to say it. He wanted to hear it from Jacob because Jacob had to confront this person he'd been living. He had to confront this person, this construct of his life. He had to say it. My name's usurper. My name's supplanter. And once he says that and he spits that out through this long wrestling match with God, he confronts this identity that he's been living out of that's not really who he's supposed to be. And God even says, no. That's not who you are. Oh yeah, maybe you were named that, but that's not who you are. That's not who you are. You're a child of promise. You are part of a bigger plan than just your little circumstances, Jake. No, your name is Israel, because you have prevailed with God and men. You've wrestled this through. You've abandoned it to me, and now you're finding your identity in me, and you're prevailing with men. He's pointing towards what's going to happen with Esau. It's going to be all right. It's a magnificent thing. It's what God has to do with us. It's what He's longing to do in our lives. To get us past this little identity that we try to project to one another, that we even try to project to God as though He's fooled by it. He's wanting to get that person who's really supposed to be coming out and living out our lives, living out of our lives, that new and renewed heart He gave us when we got saved. He's trying to wrestle that out of us and say, here's who you are, my child. Here's who you are, my friend. You're part of something so much bigger than these circumstances that you face. And that's who He wants crossing the river. That's who He wants going on back to the promised land to fulfill the bigger plan. So this was Jacob's great transformation. Verse 30, he's even saying, "Hi, I'm a different guy. I've been face to face with God and it didn't kill me," in essence. And what he's saying by that is that, listen, I used to live by my wits. I used to live by my own plans. I used to survive on what I could manage. But now I live on the grace of God. Now I live by God's mercies. And that's who I find myself. That's where I find myself, and that's who I find myself to be. One who's dependent on His mercies, on His grace. And that fulfills everything for me. God confronted Jacob here to reveal to Jacob who he really was. He wasn't this supplanter. He wasn't the usurper living on his wits. He was a child of promise, something bigger, something great. And so God let him get up. It's daybreak now. Get up, Jacob. Go on over. You can cross over. You can go back to your family. You can limp on out there. Limp on out and face Esau. And the reason he could do that, he could limp out and face Esau because now it wasn't about birthrights. It wasn't about wives. It wasn't about children. It wasn't about livestock. It wasn't about land. It was about a man who found his identity in how God defined him and who God said he was. And he's a different Jacob from that point on. A man who's been defined by God. And so, he crosses over, and Moses throws in a little side note that in commemoration of this amazing event, that you know, of course, we call the nation Israel after this battle, after this fight with God, to commemorate who he was and what he found out about himself and found out about God. The Israelites wouldn't even eat that part of the leg bone, the back shank there on the animal in commemoration of that. And so next time we'll follow Jacob as he does meet up with Esau and see how it works out, see if they actually start unleashing mortar fire on each other, or see if maybe something works out better than the way things normally work out. Is that cool? Right on. Well, Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you revealed to us through it. God, I'm so grateful to you. I'm so grateful that you do this in our lives, that you speak to us through your word, and that you left us these examples that we can look at and look deep into and suddenly see ourselves in. I just pray, Father, that we're able to apply this to our hearts and to our lives. Help us, God. Help us, Lord Jesus, to recognize that sometimes these things we're wrestling with are not just the dumb luck of life, but we're actually wrestling with you at times as you're trying to pin us down to show us who we really are, to show us how much meaning there really is to life, and to help us recognize that it's not just us gallivanting through life or limping through alone, but that we're people who've been defined by God as His friend, as your friends, as your children, as your people. I pray that we are your people, Father, that we live that way. And God, just as we open, we want to close. God, we pray for the nation. We ask you to bless those who are serving in our military. We pray that you will protect all those who are faced with this conflict. God, we just ask you to bring about a quick conclusion to this battle. We pray that you'll bring this war to an end. We pray that as much as it lies within your will, that there will be peace. We ask you for this, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.